sold everything. Noblemen who, when they got saved, sold all their silver and gave the money to poor people and to the Lord's work, and went out and bought delf plates, ordinary heavy delf plates and pewter knives and forks, insisted on eating with the servants, and gave over all the banquets and everything else. And people looked at them and said, you know, these people are mad. And they were. They were crazy with joy. You've heard of the Wellesley family. That's the Duke of Wellington's family. The Duke of Wellington's family name was Wellesley. The Wellesley family, the Duke of Wellington, of course, the man who flogged Napoleon and all the rest of it. Incidentally, he was born in Belfast to Wellesley, but of an English family. A very highly intelligent connection of people. Very well connected, highly placed. But there was a section of the family saved. The name of one of them is in a little book called Chief Men Among the Brethren with his photograph. He was a general in the army, and he was called Wellesley. He had either a sister or a daughter, I'm not sure which, and she wrote a hymn. It's in the Believer's Hymn Book, if you know that little book. And the words go like this: gathered to thy name, Lord Jesus, losing sight of all but thee, oh, what joy thy presence brings us, drawing out our hearts to thee. And that was related to this little braggart, this Duke of Wellington. You see, God plucked that whole section of the family out. Losing sight of all but thee. Nothing else matters. We don't care about what the world has to offer because it is passing. It's a mist, it's a fog, it's a deception. The reality is Christ and God's purposes in Christ. That's what we should hitch our wagon to. That is what Moses did. He's going to suffer with the people of God, esteeming the reproach of the Messiah greater riches than all the treasures of Egypt. Have you ever thought, have any of you ever seen any of these Egyptian treasures? They brought it to the States once. It came to Toronto. All the sarcophagus of the Pharaoh, one coffin inside another. Gold. Solid gold. Gold all over the place. Millions and billions of dollars worth of pyramids all over. Have you ever thought that every single bit of that glory is associated with death? And tombs. The whole lot. There's not one bit of it is associated with anything but death. Even the pyramids with their peepholes and the stars, that was because they thought the Pharaoh could get out through that hole and go up and be part of that star, because they thought that pharaohs became stars. But everything about it, they are monuments to death. And Moses said, I want to be connected with the Messiah of life. What about the sufferings? They're not worth that. I'll face them. And he did. Now, just look at one more thing. Forsaking and then enduring. Now, that's the tough one. If you're going to endure, you're going to have to make up your mind about it. I believe that was a choice, too. He could have got fed, and he did get fed up with the people once in a while. But it says, I have suggested, in the stern discipline of the desert and the unceasing difficulties of the pilgrim life, in total dependence on God, surrounded by enemies, with nothing visible on which to lean, he just simply at every test deliberately chose to carry on. That's enduring. Deliberately choosing to carry on no matter what. If ever a man was tempted, he wouldn't go back, of course, he had more sense than that, but to jump off a cliff somewhere, anything at all. But he went to God, and then he made up his mind, I'm going to go on. If thy presence go not with us, carry us not up hence. But if you go with us, all right, Lord, let's march again. And away he went. That's it. No, it's 11 o'clock, and I think that's another break. I don't know what on earth you're going to do with it.
Yeah, we'll take a 15-minute break. I think Steve has a comment before we start.
I just want to make a comment regarding your comments on Brother Darby. We're living in an age, brethren, where men of his character and men of his time are coming under attack today, and very openly and very clearly. We may not agree with everything Brother Darby held or taught, but we obviously appreciate what you have expressed, a life lived for the Lord beyond which we don't know anything about. And I think in our travels, when we hear these kind of statements, I think we ought to at least express our disagreement with them and express that we appreciate what these men did for the church.
That's what I'm busy doing. I'll tell you though, Steve, the men are not the target. The ultimate target is what they taught. And denigrate the men, then people, that's what old Darby taught. And he was an exclusive, and he believed in this kind of thing and that kind of thing. And, of course, a lot of the things that he's accused of believing, he didn't really believe at all. But apart from that, it's the meanest form of trying to attack a belief through attacking somebody who taught. All right, a 15-minute break you're being given.
Well, you know, in liberal schools, they separate the teachings in the Gospels that come from the Lord Jesus.
Ourselves, these Hebrews, someone mentioned to me during the break that it's always, they didn't put it in these words, but this is what it added up to, that it is always important to remember the initial application to the people to whom this treatise was written, because it wasn't exactly a letter, as we learn from the end. He sends greetings and whatnot, but that was obviously a postscript. Also, it's nonsense to say that it was written anonymously. The writer was well known to the people to whom he wrote. He talks about Timothy, he talks about prison, he talks about various things, so they must have known. So try not to use the word anonymous. Now, to us, of course, it is. You can have your own ideas about who wrote it. I certainly have, but I'm not going to bother you with those.
There's internal evidence, brother, that a woman wrote it.
Oh.
Verse 22 says, suffered a few words of exhortation, only a woman would call 13 chapters
deep. Would you care to give us that in writing? Well, I think the few words of exhortation was the postscript, but never mind. The little covering note. Anyway, they were a very discouraged people. They had left Judaism. They had thrown in their lot with the despised little flock. Not necessarily, of course, using the little flock hymn book. But now, under persecution, and these people were under frightful persecution, they had obviously started wondering. And there would always be, of course, those people who hounded the Apostle Paul all his life, the Judaizers, the legalists, the people who he refers to the persecutions he received from them. They followed him from city to city. And, of course, they would get after these converts and say, see, this religion, the temple, it was all God-given. It's not a man's structure. It was God-given. If they had only known, if they had only heard the Lord Jesus say, the time is coming when not one stone of this will be left standing on another, it maybe would have changed their attitude. You see, they weren't looking for the future. But it was a big test for them. And, of course, there are people today, many of whom have at one time associated with Christians simply gathering to the Lord's name without a minister, without a clerical system, without an organizational system at all. And then after a while, You know, that's a place where you have to work, because this is, everybody has to work. And some of them find it easier to pop off, leave a small, insignificant place, and join some place where as long as you go and put your penny in the plate on a Sunday morning, nobody's going to bother asking, you know, we didn't see you for a Sunday or two. You can get lost in the crowd, and it's more comfortable. These people were under pressure to go back to the material thing, the physical thing, the building, the offerings, and so on. Now, what he's telling them is that all of these men that have been mentioned in these chapters, and of course the two women, Sarah and the woman who took the hit, yes, she chose, she stepped out while she was still living in that house, still living under that king. She put herself under the banner of Israel, and they said, our life for yours if you do not report this our business. She changed sides.
Amen.
She changed sides. It was a very deliberate choice. And she said, this woman, we know that God has given you the land. So I don't know how she knew, but she knew. She had heard it somehow. We know that our country is doomed. Oh, it's not dead yet, you know, the king, they're all here, the army's the whole business here. But we know that God is going to destroy. We know that God has given you the kingdom. We know what you did to Sihon and Og, the kings of Bashan. We know all about this. And my choice is made. I'm with you. I'm under your banner. And so he's urging these people, don't go back. Why go back to the shadows when what you have is the reality that casts the shadow? Everything in the temple spoke of Christ, including the priesthood itself. We have a better priesthood, a non-dying priesthood, not after the order of Aaron, which of course meant that one man died, another man took his place, and he died, and his eldest son too. So it was death and somebody else taking his place. He said, this priest of ours lives in the power of an endless life. But you see, they would have to lift their heads, they would have to lift their eyes, they would have to see things from a different angle. That's why he's urging. And of course it will mean endurance. Of course it will mean keeping on in the face of all kinds of pressures. And now by faith, through faith, he kept the Passover and the sprinkling of blood. Now that is in the land, of course, because during the years in the wilderness it was not kept, we're told in the book of Joshua. And then by faith they passed through the Red Sea. And as I have said, though Moses himself died, his life merges with the life of Joshua. Now, how did it merge? The Pentateuch. Deuteronomy was the reading of the second law, and Moses handed it all over to Joshua. And he said, this book of the law shall not depart from between thine eyes. Keep it in your hand all the time, for in so doing thou shalt have good success. The word of God. Every king had that read before him. And the kings that broke it not only destroyed themselves, but they destroyed the people. And every king from the beginning on, every king was judged by the standard which David set. Because we read, he did according to the ways of his father David. Or he did not do according to the ways of his father David. David became the yardstick. And of course, he's a picture of Christ, isn't he? Now, if that gets us to the end, I would like you to look at David and the battles of faith. This is a very practical one. Now, there's not much said about David. He is one of those men at the end who are all lumped together. And, of course, we pointed out that the first set up to the Exodus, they were all thrusting toward the land. But the men afterwards, what shall I more say? Verse 32 of Hebrews 11. What shall I more say? The time would fail me to tell of Gideon and Barak and Samson and Jephthah and David also and Samuel and of the prophets. Now, David set a standard by which all kings from there on would be judged. I thought I'd put in something about the mention of David's name, but apparently I didn't. David's name is mentioned oftener than any other single man in the whole of the Bible, as far as I can find. Moses, of course, the Israeli people consider him to be the great leader, but Abraham is the father of the nation. But David's name is mentioned nearly twice as many times as Abraham's, and I think that's rather remarkable, because, of course, David was a picture of Christ, Abraham wasn't. Now we're looking at men of battle, men who had to stand up, and this is, I think, where we are. And this doesn't mean squalling with our brethren, but this means having the guts to stand for what we believe is the truth of God. And I think we're going to be measured and judged according to that. Because there's always a soft way, but these men were not soft men. Now, Samuel, for example, is mentioned, and I call these the battling men. You say, well, Samuel wasn't much of a battler. Oh, yes, he was. Oh, yes, he was. He gathered the people together, and he read the riot act to them, and he said, you've got to make up your minds what way you're going to go. Samuel was a man who was a real battler in the spiritual sense. But David is is a very different character. The verbs in the Hebrew passage indicate that the main theme of this group of worthies is that of conflict and victory in the life of faith. Now, that I'm basing on verse 33. Who through faith subdued kingdoms, wrought righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, obviously a reference to Daniel, whose name isn't even mentioned, quenched the violence of fire, that's the children of Israel in the fiery furnace, escaped the edge of the sword, but of course many of them didn't, they died, out of weakness were made strong, became valiant in fight, turned to flight the armies of the aliens, women received their dead, raised to life again, others were tortured, not accepting deliverance, that they might obtain a better resurrection. And others had trial of cruel mockings and scourgings, yea, moreover, of bonds and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn asunder, they were tested, wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, destitute, afflicted, tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts and in mountains and in dens and caves of the earth, these all having received witness through faith, received not the promise. It wasn't consummated in their time. God having provided some better thing for us, that they without us should not be made complete, perfect, or complete. Now we look at David as a battler, therefore. David was, paragraph 3, from first to last, a man of conflict. This is true not only when he became a soldier, but it's traceable in a spiritual way throughout his whole life, leading the genuine development leading to genuine development of his character. This would teach us that our first and maybe our most important battles will be fought on the personal level within ourselves. I'm going to go back over that because I believe that's very, very important. The first battles will be fought on the personal level within ourselves and in a spiritual context. And that as we win victories in this private area, we may move forward to more victories in the public field. It is doubtful that we can hope for victory in the big field of the outside world if we have failed to win in the inward struggle with self. That's where the first battle starts. So we look at David in a number of different frameworks. David as a shepherd, David as the anointed, David as a courtier, David as a fugitive, David as a mourner, David as a king, and David as an exile. And in all of it, he is battling. My, what a battle, a life of battle this man had. As a shepherd, to facilitate our study of the life of faith as exemplified in David, we should look at that life in seven successive stages, each one marked by deadly combat, and each victory leading into a new area of developmental warfare. As a shepherd, notice battles with the lion and the bear in lonely struggle, unseen by others, unhelped by man. David could have let the one sheep or lamb go. His father must have had lots of sheep. Any farmer knows that you can lose one sheep, and it's not the loss of a fortune. But David was a man, apparently, even in his youth and the beginning of his spiritual development, he was a man who put a great deal of emphasis on accountability and faithfulness. And he was accountable to his father. He took out a certain number of sheep he felt accountable to bring them back. You were hearing last night about integrity. And there's quite a link here, I think, between integrity and this sense of faithfulness and accountability, which David so clearly personifies. He might have argued, I think my father would rather have me than a mauled lamb. I mean, I'm far more valuable to my father than one lamb that a lion has already had its teeth in. He could have rationalized. You remember the definition of rationalization? You can't rationalize yourself out of a confrontation with integrity. You cannot make excuses for yourself to dodge accountability and responsibility. And David had a very clear-cut choice. I'm going to go back to your father and say, sorry, Pop, I lost one of the sheep today, a lion took it. And I'm sure his father would not really have blamed him very much. Or he might have taken an even easier way and say, all back safely, Dad. And I'm not sure that his father would have come, because they usually, when they took these flocks of sheep, they were large in number. They were like what they call free grazing in Ireland, where all different farmers graze their, and England as well, of course, but they graze their sheep all over, for example, the flanks, the bottom parts of the mountains of Mourne. And it's only by marking the sheep with red and green and blue and whatnot initials that they can tell whose is whose. And those are crown lands. They belong to the government. And so they move them miles and miles in their little huts, and some of the people live there. Now, in these days, you remember about Joseph going from after his brethren from the very southern part right up to the whole, right up to the valley of Megiddo, really, which is where he finally found them, or close to it. So they just wandered for months and months at a time. And it would be very easy for a sheep to get lost. He could have just said, well, everything's okay as far as I know, and there wouldn't have been a word about it. But here was a man who had a sense of accountability, a sense of responsibility. Something was entrusted to him. And Brother Rod reminded you last night of the words, "It is, remember, that a man in stewardship, a man must be found faithful." And if you're not faithful in the little things, the Lord Jesus said, "Who will give you the bigger things?" That was one of his parables. If you count the little things something you can skip over, well, you know, it wasn't very important. Didn't blow the assembly apart, didn't blow me apart, I'm still going on. But defeat in little things leads us to carelessness, and it will finally influence us in the bigger battles, as I believe it did, because when David is faced with Goliath and the deliverance of the whole nation of Israel, what does he hark back to? The lion and the bear. Now he's talking about a nation. For if the Philistines had won that battle in the valley of Elah, there's no question that whole section of the country would have gone to them. Indeed, Saul and his sons were battling against the Philistines, who held their bodies, you remember, were nailed to the wall of Bethshan. Now Bethshan is right up in the north, and indeed right on the flank of the Jordan River. Way up in the north. What were the Philistines doing up there? Because Saul had lost a lot of battles with the Philistines. David never lost one single battle with the Philistines. They, I believe, are a picture of the flesh. So now, he could have taken the easy way out. He could have catered to self. He could have eased his burden. He could have refrained from risking his life. For I'm telling you, a lion is no soft pushover. I've been up against a couple of them. They're big animals. A lion can jump on a cow's back. I saw the results of it. Can jump on a cow's back, grab it with its teeth on the back of its head, and break its neck with one twist. I shot one, and its wrist, its front, just above its paw, was the same measurement as my thigh, two-thirds of the way up from my knee. And with one swat of that paw, it can knock another animal senseless to the ground. But this young man, and who would blame him if he had saved his life? Who would have blamed him? You know, ordinary care and sagacity, that's a lovely word, isn't it? You know, better let things go the way they are. It's a big risk to take. But he had a heart for the one land. And that was his first battle. And of course, there was a bear too, and they're vastly different animals. David is a shepherd. The object of these battles is important. He was risking his life to defend what had been entrusted to his care, and what could not care for itself. Now look at that word entrusted. That's stewardship. You, gentlemen, have had the whole Word of God entrusted to you in stewardship. Paul says, "Timothy, that good thing which has been entrusted to you, it's the deposit. That deposit which has been put in your hands, keep." And the word is guard. Oh, people laugh. You don't need to guard the Word of God. You just release it. The Word of God looks after itself. That's not what he's talking about. I must maintain this in my life and pass it on to you in its totality, in its integrity. Every elder in every assembly should make it his business to see that from one spiritual generation to another, this word of truth is passed on, not only all of it, you know, I didn't tear any pages out, but in practice. in practice, that we are going to practice the whole Word of God in our assembly, that we are going to teach the young of that assembly that as we have done it, they must do it, because the word's to be passed on to faithful men, not smart men, not big men, not educated men, not moneyed men, whatever. And I have no objection to any of these things, but that's not the qualification. The qualification is faithful men. Faithful in what? In that they will pass it on to others. And if you come and store this up in your head and go back and enjoy it and don't do anything about it, then your time here to that extent will have been wasted. And pardon me if I'm very blunt about these things, but you know, I may never see some of you again. And I will have to face this class at the judgment seat of Christ. I will have to give account to my master how I presented this word to you. But as sure as there's a God in heaven, you will have to answer for this class too. And for what you heard, and what you did with what you heard. Makes it a bit solemn, doesn't it? So we have to begin with the battles inside. His struggles with his, as a shepherd, yes, his struggles with his brothers who were older, who considered themselves superior, who openly treated him with contempt. Even his father did not consider him worthy to be brought to meet the prophet. He brought in the big fellows, the army officers. And Samuel had to ask him, "Don't you have any other son?" "Well, yeah, the young lad, you know, he's out with the sheep." Well, Samuel says, "I'm not eating till he comes in, and neither are you. We're staying here, so you better get him in." And as soon as he came in, God said, "That's the man. That is the man." All the big boys passed over, all the generals, all the wealthy people, the whole lot of them. And that was God's man, not according to the flesh. His father, that must have been hard to take, don't you think? It's hard to feel that you are downed even in your own family. It's hard to think that you would be downed in your own class at school or college or Bible school or wherever. But David soldiered on through all of this. From that period of struggle and learning, dependence on God in secret, I should have put in there, he graduated into the battle with Goliath, which even in his own mind he connected with the previous victories on a more personal scale. But before that, there was a struggle connected with David as the anointed. Now, all our biggest battles are with ourselves. You may think, "Oh boy, you don't know some of the brethren in my meeting." No, I don't. You don't know some of the brethren in my meeting either. But those men are not my chief trouble, really. My chief trouble is inside here. This is where I have to fight the most important battles of my life. In here, not with my brethren, not with the modernists, not with the renewal men. Those are all other battles, but the battle which decides how I fight these public battles is whether I win or lose in the private battles inside, with the lion, the lamb, with the bear, and whatnot. These are the important things. Now David steps out, but in 1 Samuel 16:13, the prophet anointed David to be king over Israel at some as yet undisclosed date. There's a lot of doubt about this. It's hard to work out the chronology of all this and how Saul didn't know him and how, you know. But never mind that. We're looking at spiritual principles, not chronology for the moment. He was anointed by the prophet to be king over Israel at some as yet undisclosed date. Done in the presence of scoffing and humbled brothers who showed their antagonism, This selection by God for high service propelled the shepherd youth into a stage of conflict more advanced and also more intense, because it would develop on or into a higher level. The setting aside of the lordly warriors who compared with the rejected king they setting aside of the lordly warriors who compared with the rejected king they followed in favor of a lowly shepherd whom they despised, stirred up a warfare which would continue almost to the end of his days. A lot of David's problems were with his own family. It put David in a minority, surrounded by outlawed men, ridiculed by the ruling elite of the day. Now, this is a tough spot. David could have got a head too big for his shoulders by being anointed. I love to see younger men going on well. I pray for many of them, because I was very young myself. You may not believe it, but I was young once. I was preaching at weekends between the time I was 17 and 18. When I see somebody, some younger brother, being lionized, I tremble. If people only knew the danger that they put younger people into when they lionize them. The word says, let these first be proved. It also says, lay hands suddenly on no man. Now, this is divine wisdom. It's not just rules. This is divine wisdom. If God says a thing as emphatically as that, he means it. And you know, it can be the worst thing people can do is to lionize and backpat and push and advertise somebody who perhaps may get carried away and dreadfully hurt by it. We all need somebody once in a while to take us by the scruff of the neck and give us a good talking to. We all need, in all of these situations, to remember that it's very, very easy to become conceited, and that pride or conceit will destroy the best of men. Once I get to that stage, I'm destroying myself. It's an auto-destruction. It's a self-destruction. But we mustn't cater to it. Let them grow. Let these be proved. This is why the scripture says about elderhood, not a novice. Not a novice. You must have gained a bit of experience. And even in connection with deacons, let a man prove himself. But don't keep pushing and idolizing, because I tremble when I see this. And all too often, my trembling has proved, with great sadness, to have been genuine and correct. David could easily have become a swelled-headed, obnoxious pup at this time. But God preserved him from it. And I read words like these. David behaved himself wisely. David behaved himself more wisely because he was getting higher up. David behaved himself more wisely than they all. It's a good thing to keep your head down. And above all things, never try to avoid a swelled head. It's a dangerous piece of property, you know. Can lift you off your feet, get your feet off the ground, can make you dizzy, and sometimes even cross-eyed, spiritually, I mean. David, through all of this, maintained his humility and his equilibrium. He said, I'm not going out to meet this giant. He has defied and sullied the name of the God of the armies of Israel. It's God he has insulted. It's God who's going to fight. This armor doesn't fit me. He wasn't going to put on the big shot's armor. He went out in the name of God with a simple sling. He stuck to the basics. He stuck to what he could handle. Now, there's nothing wrong with armor. We're supposed to wear it. Closing part of Ephesians. But he was still a boy. He could have turned around inside this suit of armor. It didn't fit him. It was too heavy. But he knew how to use a sling. And that, by the way, was not a catapult. It was a real sling. And they used them in these days. And they could, what do we read of the left-handers? It says they could sling a stone to a hair's breadth. And David swung that stone and put it right through the brow of this monster. But he now gets another test. After his victory over Goliath, in chapter 17, David was brought to the king's court. A sudden promotion which put him into a greater and more public turmoil of battle than ever. The battle with and over Jonathan's friendship, Jonathan's final defection, the hardest blow a man can face without bitterness, the battle with Saul's jealousy and Saul's enmity, the battle over Saul's two daughters, and boy, is that a big one. Now you're into the love life. Now you're you're into marital relations. Now you're into a very deep sea, and this relatively young man still steers a steady course. The battle of the wavering attitudes of the nation of Israel. Now here is a nation that stirred up antagonism to David by saying, Saul has slain his thousands, David has slain his ten thousands, David, 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 our man, were the very people who hounded him into the cave of Adullam. Put not your trust in man. And if you hitch your wagon to man, you're going to end up in trouble. If you depend on men, if you try to please men rather than pleasing God, you're going to end up on the ash heap. I've watched it. I have seen it. David never did. I believe these were the times when he wrote some of his earlier psalms. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. He maketh me to lie down in green pastures. Leadeth me beside the still waters. When was David ever beside still waters? His whole life was a turmoil of battle. But he knew that to win the big public battles, he had to learn to walk with God beside the waters of rest. We're back, you see, to the springs, remember? It's wonderful how God's word all meshes together. Never contradicts itself. The critics may think it does. It never does. It hangs together. And this man, without wavering, goes straight through these wonderful battles. Now, I've simply thrown out thoughts about the failure of Jonathan, about Saul's two daughters, and the attitudes of Israel. The mob, the crowd that is patting your back today could be kicking your ribs in tomorrow. And don't you doubt that for a moment. A mob, the crowd, can be very fickle. Don't depend on that kind of popularity. Now, David, as a fugitive, here he had another real battle to fight, and it's a hidden battle. A plunge from palace to cave, from popularity to degradation, from king's son-in-law to a wandering nonentity. If you want a good Anglo-Saxon word for that, nobody.